We're still in Matthew 18. Last couple of times we talked about how to confront and restore a sinning brother from verses 15 to 20. We're now going to talk about how to forgive a sinning brother. How to forgive a sinning brother. Let's read verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, forgiveness is one of the hardest things we ever have to do, and it's one of the most unnatural in the flesh. Most of us have seen cases where lack of forgiveness has led to ruined friendships, ruined marriages, ruined families, even ruined churches. But we have to admit that there's something sinfully attractive about not forgiving. Nursing a grudge can feel good to our flesh. In fact, it's a national pastime to some people. We can enjoy never letting someone forget what they have done to us and how we can rejoice when we get our sweet revenge. But our God is a forgiving God, and we want to be like God, don't we? In fact, forgiveness is so important that without it, there is no gospel. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without forgiveness, we have no hope, do we? Well, Jesus, as I said before, has been talking about people sinning and restoring those who are in sin. So Peter asks a natural question. Peter came and said to him, verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now this is Peter's forgiveness arithmetic. Seven times. Now the Babylonian Talmud was a source of Jewish teaching, and it was about a little later than Jesus' time. But that Talmud says up to three times. So they had a three strikes idea way back then. You had three strikes. If you had to forgive somebody three times, then after that, you're off the hook. So if that teaching from a little later was the same teaching that was kind of circulating in Jesus' time, maybe Peter thought he was being generous. You double it and add one. That's pretty good, isn't it? Three, add three, and do one more. That's pretty nice. Now, you can imagine we have these 12 disciples traveling in close quarters for month after month after month. You know how your family could get sometimes if you were on a road trip for even a couple of days, much less weeks or months. And I suppose tensions flared sometimes and somebody stepped on somebody's foot or got in somebody else's way or annoyed them with their humming or singing or something or that kind of thing. And you can imagine Peter here with a little notebook where he writes down all the sins against him. Brother Andrew, who's been bothering me since I've been a boy, and James and John are the sons of thunder. They're sure a pain in the neck, aren't they? So Peter has this in mind. Well, if I'm really patient, I can give them seven times, and I'll just make a little hash mark next to their names in my notebook. But Jesus has a different kind of arithmetic. He has a different forgiveness arithmetic. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, if you have an ESV or NIV, it might say 77. We kind of know the 70 times seven that comes from the King James and other translations. There's some discussion, and I won't go into all the Greek and all that since it's not my expertise anyway, but whether this should be 70 and seven or 70 times seven. In any case, it's a lot, 77 or 490. I think it's probably better to translate it 77 instead of 70 times 7, because this echoes something from Genesis 4:24. Now, do you remember the name of the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek? It was completed a couple hundred years before Christ. Septuagint, yeah, Septuagint. And so that's important to keep in mind. Very often the Bible for the Greek-speaking Jews of Jesus' time and later was the Septuagint, and so they would very often quote from it. You see certain passages, say in Hebrews, long passages from the Septuagint. And so that was important in their day. It's sort of like the King James translation was a few hundred years ago. That was the English translation that a lot of people used. This was the Greek translation used by the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you might remember a fellow named Lamech. Not a good guy, not the father of Noah, but a different Lamech. And he says in Genesis 4:24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, the Greek term used in Matthew 18:22 is the same thing translated 77-fold in Genesis 4:24 in the Greek Old Testament. And that clearly translates the Hebrew number 77. So that's just one indication. This is probably 77, but again, it's not the end of the world if we're wrong here. 70 times 7 or 77, in any case, it's a lot more than 7. And it's the kind of thing that you can't really count to very easily if you're keeping track of wrongs against you. Jesus isn't here saying that Peter needs a bigger notebook to keep track of all the hash marks against Andrew, James, and John, and all the other disciples. But he's showing here that we need to keep forgiving and forgiving and not keeping a list of wrongs against us. One commentator said this, forgiveness, prayer, and charity know no arithmetic. Forgiveness, prayer, and charity know no arithmetic. You don't keep track of how often you forgive, how often you pray, how often you do deeds of kindness. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This has the idea of ledgers. You have a big sheet of paper, and the temptation is to take into account a wrong suffered, just like you keep track of your books at home, the expenses in your business. You take into account your wrong suffered. So-and-so wronged me here in this way at this time, and I'm keeping track of those things in my heart. But Paul says love does not do that. And Jesus says something kind of similar to what he says in Matthew 18. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So Jesus' point here is that no matter how often you need to forgive somebody, you keep doing it. You keep giving and giving and giving this forgiveness, having this forgiving heart. Now to reinforce this lesson, as Jesus often did, he gives a parable. Jesus has a parable starting in verse 23 all the way down to verse 34. It's one of his longer parables. And he starts in verse 23. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents was a huge sum. A talent is a measure of a metal by weight. They tended to measure things by weight in those days. And the measure varied in different locations and different times, but it was around 60 or to 80 pounds. Now imagine some metal, and it's 60 to 80 pounds. That's quite a lot of metal. And, of course, the value depended on the metal. If you had silver or gold, the gold would be about 30 times as much as a talent of silver. One commentator says that a silver talent is worth 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was one day's wage. So if you had a normal laborer sort of occupation, when you finish your work for the day, you'd be handed a denarius. That was your day's wage. So imagine whatever you earn in your job, take that and whatever you get in a day, that's what a denarius would be roughly equivalent to in your own life. So 6,000 denarii, that would be a talent. That's something like 20 years work at 6 days a week. So imagine what you earn 20 years in 20 years, and that could be a talent. So you do the math in your head if you want to. If not, it's okay. You can do it later. I know it's still early. Now take that. That's just one talent. It's 20 years' wages. So now multiply that by 10,000. That's a lot of labor. That's a lot of work to pay back this 10,000 talents owed to the king. A 10,000 was the largest Greek number. It's the word from which we get myriad. And a talent is the largest unit of currency. So really, you might say, Jesus is an effect saying here, something that we might say $1 zillion. It's an uncountable amount of money that he owes him. You take the largest number and the largest unit of currency, and you multiply, you add them together, or multiply them together, and you say, this is the amount that this slave owes his king. In fact, I saw somewhere that the total tax revenue in the southern part of Palestine around this time was something like 600 talents. So all the tax revenue just in this area was 600 talents, and so this is many times that. This is 10,000 talents. So Jesus here is saying there's an unpayable sum here. There's no way this slave could possibly repay that debt. So that's the predicament that the slave is in. Matthew 18:25, let's continue. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, it was common in these days to repay debt with slavery, kind of a debtor's prison. And so you'd work off your debt towards this king in this case. But now we've already said it would be 20 years just to work off 6,000 denarii, one talent, much less 10,000. There's no way a single man could work out that sort of debt over his lifetime. Even if you have lots of children, you could never have them work off all that debt. And it's also the case that in these days, a very valuable slave might be sold for one talent, but even selling the slave and his family could hardly begin to pay that debt. So these are astronomical sorts of numbers in this context. That maybe one man could sell himself for a talent, but that was only if he was really valuable to somebody. So this slave has no recourse but to beg for mercy, verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." This man is desperate. He sees his need, and he's begging for kindness, for mercy from this king. Verse 27 says, "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." And what a great kindness this was of the Lord. The slave didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't ask that the debt be forgiven completely, but he just asked for patience to repay it. But the king here went above and beyond and granted him complete forgiveness from this debt. But now this parable turns here, verse 28, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" Now remember, a denarius was a day's wage, so 100 denarii is a lot of money. Take what you earn in, let's say, 3 or 4 months, and that's probably a lot of money. It would be a big chunk if you had to pay that off all at once. So it's not an insignificant amount, but compared to the 10,000 talents, it is. This would be 100 denarii, again, is about a third of a yearly salary for a day laborer. But it is a repayable debt. It just might take some time. But really, it's a millionth of what the first slave had owed his king. And not only did this wicked slave not require repayment, but he physically assaulted the other slave. And he added injury to this demand for repayment. So verse 29, "His fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" Now, does that sound familiar? Sounds just like what this other slave had told the king just a little while before. He might have said, "Those words sound familiar. I just said that recently, didn't I?" And maybe that should have triggered his conscience and said, "Maybe you should be merciful yourself." But verse 30 says, "He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." So this particular slave had a hard heart to forget so quickly the mercy that had been shown to him. And again, he would be put into this prison, into debtor's prison, until he could pay back what was owed. So this man would have to work to earn money to pay the debt back to the man he owed the money to. Well, verse 31 continues, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." We have this angry rebuke of this king. And earlier, this king had felt compassion on his slave, and now he's moved with anger. And it says here that he handed him over to the torturers. Now, of course, the slave could never repay. We've already said 10,000 talents is too much for anybody to pay, especially if he's being tortured or jailed at the time. So for the rest of this man's life, he would be repaying that debt, never let out of prison for a moment. And so we get to Jesus' conclusion here after this parable of this wicked slave, this unjust slave. Matthew 18:35 says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And this echoes Matthew 6. You might remember this. Let's turn back there, Matthew 6. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he's just given the disciples' prayer. Notice here, after Jesus does this, he says, verse 9, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name,'" and so forth. Verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Then verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, having mentioned forgiveness in this Lord's Prayer, Jesus talks a little more about it. It's interesting, this is the only point, verses 14 and 15, the only point from the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus elaborates on is this forgiveness part. And if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so that demonstrates, I think, the importance of forgiveness in all this. It may be easy to pray to the Lord to have his name be hallowed and to pray for his kingdom to come, your will to be done, and so forth. It's easy to pray, "Lord, give me my daily bread for today." But it's harder to forgive your debtors and see that as a condition of getting God's forgiveness for your debts. That's a more difficult thing to do. And so Jesus is emphasizing that point. We need to forgive our debtors so that God will forgive us. And Jesus here is speaking to believers in verse 14. He says, "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So he's not talking about pagans, people who don't believe in Christ, but those who do know Christ. He understands that in this world, even his own followers will be tempted to not forgive others who have sinned against them. So if we don't forgive others, as Jesus says in Matthew 6 and in Matthew 18, if we don't forgive, God will discipline us, and it will make our lives a kind of torture. And if you are going through severe struggles in your life, one reason might be that you have an unforgiving heart. That would be something high on my list. If I'm struggling with my life right now and I'm doing some reflection, am I harboring a lack of forgiveness against somebody else? That could be a very common way that God would discipline you for that sort of sin. Now, we want to make clear that if we are truly saved, God doesn't undo our forgiveness in Christ. It's not like God forgives us and then we don't forgive our brother or sister and God just takes back our salvation and consigns us to hell. That's not the kind of lesson Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 18. Our salvation is secure, but there is that discipline that God will give to his people if they don't forgive from the heart. If we don't forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, it hinders our walk with God. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord," what? "Will not hear." So if God doesn't seem to be hearing your prayers, it may well be because you're regarding wickedness in your heart, and one of the greatest wickednesses is lack of forgiveness. Let's look at John 13. And we'll see the kind of analogy to what happens with us in our relationship with God. Remember when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet here, and at first, Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet because that was the job of the lowest slave in the household. And Jesus, or Peter says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So this is the kind of cleansing we need. When we sin against God, we don't lose our salvation, but we get dirty feet. So God has already washed our bodies, spiritually speaking, but we still can get dirty feet, spiritually speaking. In the same way, God has forgiven our sins in Christ, but as we have lack of forgiveness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, that, in a sense, dirties our feet, and it needs to be washed. So we're still God's children. We are still saved, but any sin, and especially lack of forgiveness, holding a grudge, is a great sin against God and must be repented of. We have, in this idea of forgiveness, there's a forgiveness of the righteous judge to a sinner. That's what happens in Christ when we come to faith in Christ. But there's also the forgiveness of a loving father to a child. And that's what we have once we are in God's family. God still loves us. We're still his children. But we still have this hindrance that comes as a result of our sin. Now, at the end of Matthew 18:35, Jesus has an important phrase here. He says, "If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so this is not surface level, smiling on the outside, but you're seething on the inside. You're not putting a good face on things. We all can act like everything is fine, but only you know if there is a root of bitterness and if you've truly forgiven this person who has sinned against you. So if you want to know, what is my attitude towards this person who has sinned against me? You want to ask yourself, what comes to your mind when you think about someone who's sinned against you? So-and-so did something really terrible to me. Whenever I think of them, what comes into my heart? Is it anger? Is it hatred? Is it bitterness? If that's what it is, then you haven't really forgiven them, have you? But if it's an attitude of mercy, a compassion, love, or prayer, those show that your heart really has changed toward them and that you are acting in a forgiving way towards them. So that's a good metric. Somebody sins against you, what happens? And things can sort of catch you out of the blue sometimes. You think you've forgiven them, and then you realize maybe some years later, you still have some anger, some resentment, some bitterness toward them. You need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness. And use that time to pray for them, to even show an act of mercy toward them, to find a way to love them in Christ. Well, any questions so far? Yeah, that's a good question, and it's a common question, and there are a couple different views on that. Some see forgiveness as a transactional thing, so you have to have two in order to have proper forgiveness. And so one person sins, the other person sins against, and in order for forgiveness, you have to have repentance on one hand and then a sort of compassion, forgiving spirit on the other hand. Others would say it's really... let me back up. And the reasoning for that is like passages like you mentioned, but it also has to do with our forgiveness when it comes to God. We look at God as a pattern for forgiveness, right? And when God forgives us, he doesn't just forgive us because he's a nice guy, but he forgives us in the process of repentance. We come to even when we come to faith in Christ, it's a repentance, and we have that forgiveness when we come to him, as we saw earlier. If we confess our sins, God forgives us. And so there is that transactional thing that happens at the cross. When we repent, we ask God's forgiveness, we confess our sins, and God forgives us at the cross. And so that is necessary in order for us to have forgiveness with God. And so they would say, our forgiveness as believers needs to be like God's. And so in order for me to have this sort of true forgiveness, it needs to be a two-way street. And I have some sympathy for that. The thing is, we don't always get that in this world. And so whatever label you put on it, whether it's truly full or forgiveness or not, the question still arises, what's my attitude towards those who sin against me? Some people think, well, as long as they don't repent, I don't have to forgive them. So I can have this attitude, perhaps you might think that, if they don't repent, I'm off the hook. I can just be angry toward them, I can be bitter toward them, or I can keep them at arm's length and treat them poorly. But really, we can't do anything about somebody else's sin, can we? We can confront them, but we can't change their hearts. We can't make them repent. And so Jesus' point here in Matthew 18 is, what is my heart like? What is my reaction to those who sin against me? And whether or not they truly repent, I still have to deal with my heart. What is my heart going to be towards them? Am I going to be bitter and angry toward them? And I would say there's no circumstance in which I'm allowed, whether they repent or not, to be angry with somebody, to be bitter towards them, to hate them in my heart. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But the discussion about what's true forgiveness in that sense is almost academic, whether it's a transactional thing where you have two parties that have to reconcile, or if it's whatever happens on my side, I'm going to do whatever I can to love this person who's wronged me. That's what it really comes down to. How am I going to react to this situation? Does that make sense? So I would say in a strict sense, forgiveness, yes, involves two parties coming together, being reconciled like we are with God in Christ. But we still have to deal with the situation where somebody has sinned against us. We have to know how, as Christians, to love, whether it's a brother or not a brother in Christ, how do we deal with those who do bad things to us, those who sin against us. So there's an extra step that has to happen either way. Whether it's truly forgiveness, if somebody sins against me and they don't repent, maybe I'm just reaching out. I'm building half a bridge. They haven't built the other half of the bridge. It's still my responsibility to reach out to them. Maybe the whole bridge is forgiveness. Maybe I only have half forgiveness, but I still have to build my half of that bridge. Any other? Yes. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the big ways that we can show a distinction from the world, isn't it? Because we forgive as God has forgiven us, even if the world doesn't forgive. And that's a way we can show some light, even if those around us won't forgive, we can show forgiveness. And you may have been in family situations like this, where you have something has come up in the past, and one half of the family hates the other half, or maybe it's even more than divided in halves and many different pieces, and you can stand above the fray in a sense and say, I love you all, I will forgive you all, and let that be a light testimony to those who are still fighting amongst themselves. Well, there's many more things we could say about this. The scriptures are full of forgiveness from beginning to end, aren't they? I mean, from Genesis chapter 3, we have God forgiving Adam and Eve and showing that that covering of sin. But let's just end with a few more thoughts. First of all, when you're tempted to not forgive, remember how many times God has forgiven you. That's the lesson here, isn't it, in this parable. This one slave owed an unpayable debt, and we owe an unpayable debt to God, and God has not required it of us. There's no way we could repay the debt we have against God. That's why his son had to pay it. He's the one who had the 10,000 talents. He has all the resources to pay that debt to the Father on our behalf. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And those are all related, aren't they? Kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. When we forgive, it's not as though we just say, okay, I forgive you. Have you ever forgiven somebody like that? Somebody sins against you, say, I forgive you. But you don't really. It's just sort of boilerplate, something you say. But your heart really isn't in it. But do you really have a kind heart toward them? Are you tenderhearted toward them as you forgive them? And then it continues, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So when I'm forgiving somebody who sinned against me, how does that compare with how God has forgiven me? Is my forgiveness overflowing? Is it gracious? Is it reaching out again and again and again, just as God has reached out to me? Or is my forgiveness handed out in little drops? What would it be like if God handed his forgiveness out in little drops to us? We'd be hopeless. So we must have the same kind of overflowing forgiveness that God has towards us. Colossians 3:13, this is a parallel to Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. He mentions this. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, anything you had complained about, forgive them, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, Jesus and God the Father are our patterns in forgiveness. And we're always going to fall short. Just as Jesus is our pattern in for holiness, for anything we do as Christians, as forgivers, we are to pattern ourselves after Jesus himself. So even if somebody sins against you horribly, it's only a fraction of the depth of your sin against God, isn't it? Whatever somebody could do to you is only a small measure compared to what we've done against God. And if we as Christians say, I will not forgive this person, what are we saying? We're saying, in effect, that God may forgive this sin, but I won't. So we're saying, my standards are higher than God's. God can forgive this, but I won't. And what a great wickedness that is. What pride that is to say that this sin is too big for me to forgive, even though God will do it. So we must never see ourselves as above God's standard. That would be horrific to think of that, about that. So if we will not forgive, we are in effect saying we are above God. We have higher standards than God himself. So first of all, when we're tempted to not forgive, remember how much God has forgiven you. Second, let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Matthew Henry says this, God keeps an account. Remember, 1 Corinthians said, don't keep account of wrongs suffered. It's God's job. God is the heavenly accountant. He will repay. Henry continues, because he is the judge and vengeance is his, but we must not, lest we be found stepping into his throne. We must not, lest we be found stepping on his throne. Another case where we could be really so proud, so wicked to say that, well, God's not going to judge us quick enough for my taste, so I'm going to judge it now. I'm going to get revenge myself. So I'm going to put myself in God's place as the judge. So two ways to be arrogant and wicked against God is to say, I won't forgive even if God will, or I will judge even if God doesn't judge right now. But to go back to a point earlier that Brett mentioned, we're not just to not take revenge on somebody, but we are to love them. Luke 6:27-28 says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That really hits hard, doesn't it? So it's not just not taking revenge, but it's loving them, being good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. I've told this story several times before, but may have been a while. There was a kid in, I think it was sixth grade, who was in my homeroom, and he just liked to torment me because he knew I was a Christian, and he knew I wouldn't punch him out if he was mean to me. So he would take my books and throw them on the floor. It was just minor stuff, but it was obnoxious. And he'd just do it day after day, and the teacher was clueless, didn't care. Now, I never hit the kid. I was probably bigger than him. I maybe could have, and maybe he would have stopped if I'd done that. And it was good I didn't hit this kid as much as I wanted to. But I don't know that I actually prayed for him. Maybe I did, but it's a long time ago. But did I do good to him? Did I love him? Did I bless him? Did I pray for him? Or did I just not punch him? It's not, that's not the Christian reaction, is to not hurt somebody as much as you might want to. The Christian reaction is to love them. Love them. Love them. Do good. Bless. Pray. And that's how we are to react to those who mistreat us. That's the standard. Just as God does the same thing to us. Because God loved us, didn't he? When we were enemies of God, he loved us and gave his son for us. A third point is, if you have an unforgiving heart, you may question whether you are forgiven yourself. That would be a sign, a bad sign, that you are not truly reconciled to God in Christ. If your heart is continually unforgiving, it may well be you're not forgiven yourself. You need to ask God, is this a sign that I'm not even forgiven? Do I need to repent of my sins and be saved? And one fourth point here. Sin isolates Christians from each other. So when I sin against you, you sin against me, that separates us, doesn't it? And when we don't forgive, that separation, that isolation grows. And so just as in Matthew 18, we want to restore a sinning brother, we don't want to drive him to further despair and isolation. And we don't want to add to the guilt of the sin, the pain of separation. So if somebody sins against me, and they're truly sorry for that, they've repented of that, but I won't forgive them, they not only have the guilt of feeling that separation, of sinning against me, but now they have the separation from me that adds to the pain of that original sin against me. So we have the separation, sort of a double separation, the separation from the original sin, and then the separation that I've imposed because I won't forgive this person who wants to reconcile to me. So Matthew 18, the point here is in this last portion. Seek those sheep who are straying. Bring them back into the fold if God will grant that repentance. Bring them back in the church discipline process to bring them back into the fold. And if somebody is separated from me by their sin against me and they want to be reconciled, I want to bring them back into relationship with me and to know that fellowship again that has previously separated us from each other. Well, there's more that we could say. This is a starting point. It's a journey we're on to learn to forgive people. It doesn't happen all at once sometimes. And as I said before, there may be times when we think we've forgiven somebody and then something happens and it just all comes back in a rush. And we need to repent and forgive them again and again, whether they know it or not. But in our hearts, we know we haven't forgiven them from our hearts. And so we must, as individual believers in a church, learn how to forgive those, and our church will grow stronger as we learn to repent and forgive. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are hard words to see because we know that our hearts are so prone to lash out. We so often ourselves want forgiveness. If we sin against somebody, we'll quickly say, please forgive me. But the other direction may be harder, to actually forgive somebody who sins against us. We want to hold things against them, to make them pay for what they did to us. And what a wicked response that is. And we confess that inclination sometimes to get our pound of flesh, to want them to suffer as much as we believe we have suffered. Yet we know the truth that you are a God who gives so much, who loves so much, who forgives so much, that you gave your only son, that you could forgive us through him and only through him. You are the standard. Christ is the standard. We can never remotely forgive enough to be like you. But we do pray for this grace, and it is a grace, to forgive those who have sinned against us. If there's somebody that we can think of even now that we have bitterness towards, anger, hatred even, may we take the words of Jesus and Luke and find ways to love them, to show grace to them, to be kind to them, to pray for them, and ultimately to forgive them. May we have that grace, especially in the church, that our church might not be rent asunder by a lack of forgiveness, but that we would be lights to the world when they see how much we love each other, that even when sinned against, we continue to forgive and forgive and forgive, even as you in Christ have forgiven us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.